is going to come from the Gospel of John. We're continuing our series going through chapter by chapter through the Gospel of John. And we're in chapter 12. We're actually going to start reading at chapter 11, verse 55, but then down through verse 8. Well, actually, down through verse 11 of chapter 12. One announcement before the reading of the word, I meant to mention this earlier. If you're visiting with us this morning, you'll notice in your pews in front of you this blue connection card, communication card. If you're interested in being on our newsletter, news list, or knowing more about the church, please take some time to fill that out. And you can just stick it in there's a tray in the back of the sanctuary on your way out. You can just stick it there or hand it to anybody. I'm sure it'll find its way to me somehow. So reading from God's word, John chapter 12. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this beautiful incident from your last week of your pre-crucifixion life, I pray that you will have the effect by your Spirit of helping us to believe in Jesus more strongly than we did at the beginning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does your house smell like? I've always found it interesting that you really don't know what your house smells like until you go away for a few weeks and then come back and you walk in the door and you're like, "Oh, is that what it smells like?" Maybe it's a pleasant smell, or maybe you're like, "I wish it smelled a little less like dog," or something along those lines. But, you know, we notice smells, and they tend to trigger a lot of memories, and we notice them when we walk into other people's houses as well. And I've always wondered, what did Mary and Martha's house smell like? And how long did it keep smelling like that? Like, when they went away, then they came back, maybe even months later, was there still the lingering scent of that feast, which they celebrated on that most momentous of all weeks? A feast that kicked off the most significant week in human history, the last week before the crucifixion of Jesus. For as we've seen, it's a time of expectation. The Passover is near. People have been coming from around Judea and indeed around the world for prepared to celebrate the Passover. And it's in the wake of this great miracle that Jesus had performed, the resurrection of Lazarus, which everybody knew was a key turning point. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the temple leaders had made a plan that Jesus has to die. He has to die because people are turning from him and he's going to upset the order. Maybe the Romans will come and take away our place. If everybody starts coming and believing in Jesus, maybe they'll remove us from positions of limited authority. So they're wondering, will Jesus come to the Passover? But now we see that Jesus does come to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. And if you know your geography of Israel, that Bethany, we're told, is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's within the sphere of the temple. He's close. He's come to Bethany, and he's come to the house where he's been seemingly many times before, of Mary and Martha. And he's there, and they throw a feast for him. You can imagine many of the reasons why they might have wanted to do that. Number one, we've seen it other times when Jesus has been there. That's what they've done. They serve Jesus, and hospitality showed to Jesus is one of the ways throughout the Gospels you see that somebody is a disciple of Jesus. By welcoming him into their home is a symbol in many ways of welcoming him into their lives as their Lord. And so they welcome Jesus as they have times before because of who he is, because they are disciples of Jesus. But also, in many ways, to celebrate and give thanks for what Jesus has done for them only recently in the resurrection of their brother Lazarus from the dead. It's interesting, just important to note here, the posture of this feast. We're told that they are reclining at table. Very few of you, I think, probably recline at table, unless it's one of my children. And then I tell them to please get up, sit in your seat where you're supposed to be. Stop reclining at table. But in the ancient world, sometimes they would sit at tables like we would, but when you had a formal feast, you would sit where you would be reclining on your elbow with the food in front of you, often with your feet facing backwards. That was the more posture of a formal dinner party. And sometimes these dinner parties would last for a long time, for even hours through the day, a time of conversation and fellowship around food. And so Jesus is here at this big feast, reclining at table. And we're told that many others are there to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. You can imagine why. He has become quite the celebrity, it seems. A man who was dead, who everybody recognized as dead, but is now alive, and people want to see this. Many people are believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. In fact, so many people are that the Pharisees decide that they need to even kill Lazarus. The very fact that he is alive and the reason why he is alive is drawing people to Jesus, so Lazarus needs to die. But here they are, gathered at this feast in the house of Mary and Martha, and they're each kind of, I think it's interesting to note, according to type, as we've seen them in the gospel. Lazarus is there. He's there. He doesn't really say anything, he doesn't really do anything, but he's there because Jesus has raised him from the dead. That's significant. He's there because he's been raised from the dead. Martha is using her gifts. She is serving, as we have noted before, back in the famous incident in Luke, where she is there serving Jesus in very tangible, physical ways. And Mary is also there. Where is Mary? As we will see, she's at the feet of Jesus, which is where we find her 3 different times in the gospel. First, in that famous previous dinner party in Luke, where she is sitting at Jesus' feet, choosing the good portion, being taught by Jesus. We just recently saw her at the feet of Jesus, falling at his feet, weeping over the loss and death of her brother. And now we see her at Jesus' feet, anointing his feet in extravagant devotion to her Lord. For we read that in verse 3, that as they are reclining at table, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I don't know how familiar you are with different types of fragrances and perfumes. Mary apparently was. But I remember back a number of years ago, I had acquired some from somewhere I didn't know, a bottle of cologne. I didn't normally use cologne. I'd use it like once a month or something like that. And so I had this bottle of cologne that I had for years, and I really liked it. And it was branded Stetson, like the cowboy hat branded perfume or cologne. And eventually it ran out, and I decided I wanted to go get a refill of it. And I didn't know where to go. I didn't remember where I had acquired it and or who had given it to me. And so I decided I'd go to the Macy's perfume department and ask them if they knew where I could get or if they carried this perfume. And I remember walking up to the attendant and saying, "Hey, do you guys carry this?" and handing her this bottle of Stetson cologne. You would have thought I handed her a can of Axe body spray. The way she took that and the utter disdain and that she said as she held it in her hand, looked at it with disgust, and looked at me and said, "Absolutely not." So shamefaced and hoping to redeem myself, I said, "Well, show me some of the things that you do have." And she began to show me different men's colognes and handed me a couple bottles, and I flipped them over, looked at the price tag, and my newly wed budget quickly ushered me out of the Macy's department store. Mary would not have made such a mistake. She knew quality. She had with her this bottle of pure nard. This was not just a common ointment, but this was something that came from a plant found in the mountains far away in Nepal and India. And this is said, it's not just where it came from, but this was not just a thing that had nard in it. This was pure nard, not like that, you know, juice you go to in the grocery store and it says made with real fruit juice. And then you flip it over and it says 1% fruit juice. No, this was not made with real nard. This was pure, unadulterated nard. And because of that, it was very expensive. That's an understatement. John says that it was expensive, but if we are to trust what Judas says later on, we're told that it was 300 denarii, which would have been the equivalent of a year's wages. The equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars. We might wonder where Mary got this. Was this an inheritance? Was this something that she herself, was she very wealthy? Something she herself had purchased? Something that her husband, or if she had had one, or had given to her? Where did she get it? All we know is that she was, it seemed, heavily invested in essential oils. But she had this, and she pours it out, this very expensive ointment on Jesus. And she doesn't just pour a little bit. Jesus doesn't dab Jesus with a small amount of this very expensive ointment. Rather, we're told that she takes this pound of this very expensive perfumed ointment. A pound of it. Imagine how much that would have been. She takes a pound of it and she pours it out on Jesus. And it's extravagant in its purity. It's extravagant in its expense. It's extravagant in its amount. John here focuses on the humility of her act and that she pours it out on his feet. If you look at the parallel accounts, if indeed they are recording the same event in Matthew and Mark, it says that she pours it out on his head and over his entire body. A pound of this ointment poured out. And the smell of it, we're told, and you can imagine, filled the entire house. I'm somebody who's generally very sensitive to strong smells, and you know, coming back to the perfume counter, I generally avoid that because if I even walk past it, sometimes it can just fill you with an over-intense sense of the smell. But here is a pound of that most expensive ointment poured out, the smell of it filling the entire house. It's extravagant in its purity, its expense, its amount, its smell, and even in the act itself. But we're told that not only does she pour it out on Jesus, but that she unbinds her hair. And there at the feet of Jesus, as he's reclined at table, she wipes his feet with her hair. His dusty, dirty feet that you would normally wash with water if you were a guest, as what a servant would do, what Jesus will later do himself, as he will take water and wash the feet of his disciples. She here cleans his feet with the most expensive thing she has, and then wipes his feet, not with a towel, but with her hair. A very humble thing, a very personal thing, a very intimate thing. Generally, undoing your hair was not something that a respectable woman would do in a public setting. It was a very private and intimate thing to unbind your hair, particularly of a woman of status, which it seems likely Mary was, given just the wealth that she had even in this perfume. But she's not concerned with what people think of her. She is wholly focused on expressing her wholehearted devotion to Jesus. She pours out her best at Jesus' feet. As I said, this incident reminds me of what we read earlier in Samuel, of where the Ark of the Covenant, after many incidents before, after a long wait, is being brought into Jerusalem, and we're told that David dances before the Ark wearing only a linen ephod. He divested himself of his signs of royalty, of his royal robe, so he's wearing only a simple garment, and there is dancing in just unabandoned joy, before unrestrained joy before the Ark, that God is coming, the presence of God is coming to him and to Jerusalem, and he's just so overwhelmed. He doesn't care what other people think in celebrating the presence of God, almost seeming undignified, something for a king, and would draw, as we read there, the disdain and ridicule from his wife. Mary's actions draw similar actions of disapproval here. Just as Jesus, in his miracles, draws reactions of both approval and disapproval, so those who show their devotion to Jesus, who are followers of Jesus, by showing their devotion to Jesus, draw similar senses of approval and disapproval. As we read in 2 Corinthians, verses 15 and 16, Paul says of those who are followers of Christ, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, we're the aroma of Christ, one way or the other, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." Those who are followers of Christ carry a scent with them, the scent of Christ. And to those who are being saved, it is an aroma of life. To those who are rejecting Christ, it smells of death. And to Judas, this action of Mary is an aroma of death. Verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, notice the contrast there. One of his disciples, he who is going to betray him, two things which shouldn't go together, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now Judas' objection, I think, has a veneer of plausibility to it. I honestly think that many of us probably would have had a similar thought. We certainly would have a similar thought if somebody came down the aisle today with their $10,000, $20,000, $30,000 bottle of perfume and dumped it out here in front of the sanctuary. We would say, "What's the point of that? That seems incredibly wasteful and a bit over the top. Why wouldn't this have been sold and put to better use? Give it to the poor. That would be a better use of something of this extravagant cost and wealth." But we're told that Judas, in saying this, even though it might have a veneer of plausibility to it, his motivation for saying it was indeed not a holy one. Verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas had a cold heart towards the actions of Mary. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but he cloaked what he said in a veneer of piety because he would rather have that have been sold and put into the money bag, which he had charge of, and he would help himself to it. He sees all that money going to waste when he thought he could have had some of that for himself. It could have been put to better use, not necessarily for the poor, but for himself. We see in many ways what Judas really cares about, and that is money. He would later betray Jesus, as is foreshadowed here, for a measly 30 pieces of silver. He was satisfied with way too little. I think this is an important challenge to us. For often our look at the way other people are serving, even a concern for the poor, so-called, can mask ulterior and selfish motives. I mean, a classic example in our own past century and a half is things like the rise of Soviet communism, which talks a lot about care for the poor, equality and justice, but as you look at it, how it's played out, those who are most calling these things and using these things really cloaked an ambition for their own power. What did they really want? They really wanted to be those in charge, even though they said what they were about was caring for the poor. And often this can be an indictment of many organizations which claim to be serving and dedicated to the service of other great causes and poverty. I say this partially because I've been involved in the non-profit sphere at various points in time, and I've always been a little struck by how organizations which are dedicated towards serving the poor or whatever, oftentimes when you get into the inner workings of it, you see what they're really concerned about is making sure that donations keep coming in so that they can fund the salaries of those who are supposed to be helping the poor. Even those who've supposedly dedicated their lives to the service of great causes can cloak their own greed in the service of that. More concerned about their jobs than the mission. And sadly, the church is not immune to this. We are those who talk of holy things, but it's very easy for that to become a facade, where we talk of holy things, but we're really concerned about something else. D.A. Carson says, if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, it must be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. How do we respond to extravagant devotion from others? Oftentimes, we might feel a sense of judgment rising in us, and that can be a mask for our own cold hearts. We look down on others because we do not even have a little smidge of the devotion that others have, even if we say, you shouldn't be doing it that way, but yet we ourselves hold our affection for Jesus in reserve. I think Matthew Henry wisely says, we must not conclude that those do no acceptable piece of service who do not do it in our way, and just as we would have them do it. I think this is an appropriate note, particularly for those of us who are Presbyterians, who tend to have a reputation for holding things in close reserve. And we get uncomfortable when there is a little bit of unbridled emotion or affection in worship or towards Jesus and others. We tend to think we should hold things a little more closely. Also, we're descended from the Scotch, and so we also have a tendency to want to hold tight to our pennies and to see that everything should be done decently and in order, but then do so in a way that has a judgmental attitude towards how others express their devotion to the Lord. And while we might have wisdom to give, we must make sure that we are not, in our attitude towards others, hiding and cloaking a cold heart ourselves. Or you could say, maybe we as Presbyterians need to be more comfortable letting our hair down a little bit more around each other, but certainly in our devotion to Jesus. Because Jesus rebukes Judas strongly. Verse 7 and 8. Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Leave her alone. Stop it, Judas. Do not try to cast aspersions on this, what Jesus will say in parallel accounts, this beautiful thing that she has done for me and is showing her unbridled, wholehearted devotion to me as her Savior. Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, this is a difficult translation here to know exactly what Jesus is saying. But it seems that he's saying he should not criticize her for having kept it for the day of his burial. She had been holding on to this since she's become a follower of Jesus, that she may keep it for, use it for the day of Jesus' burial, to show her devotion to him. That burial, which is now imminent. As it says in the parallel account in Mark, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She has done a beautiful thing for me. It seems that Mary has an inkling of what is coming. She has been sitting at Jesus' feet. She understands even more so, it seems, than the disciples about what is about to happen in this next week as Jesus has come back to Bethany. He's come back to Jerusalem when they know that there is a desire to put Jesus to death. Mary knows what is coming, that Jesus has to die in some sense for her. And this act of extravagant devotion on her part has an eye towards that fast approaching death and burial. She has anointed him, knowing that his death was, in some sense, for her. One person speculated, and it's a thought I've been thinking about that I've never thought about before, is those of you know how when you get strong smells on you, they can stick around for a while. Particularly strong smells when you don't have modern things like strong soap and water, or when you're in a culture that doesn't bathe daily and regularly as we do. That's one of the reasons why they use a lot of perfume. But think about this, how much she's poured out on Jesus, from his head to his toe, coating his cloak, his one cloak he probably would have had. And this is the week before his great passion. So as Jesus goes through this entire week, going towards his death and burial, think of he probably would have smelled like this through it all. As he goes to the temple, as he's there at the Last Supper, as he's standing before Pilate or the Sanhedrin, as he's being mocked by the soldiers, as he's being nailed to the cross, this smell of Mary's devotion still lingers about him as the soldiers take that very cloak, that very robe that had been on him, that had been soaked in this pure nard of devotion. It still smelled of it, I would think. And as he is buried, as they bring other spices to him, he still smells of this act of devotion on the part of Mary. She's done a beautiful thing as he enters this last week of his earthly life. With her hair, she wipes the very feet that would be pierced for her. Because she recognizes, and she will recognize more fully later, what's extravagant about all this is not what Mary does for Jesus, but what Jesus is about to do for Mary. He's going to pour out something much more precious than a tens of thousands of dollar bottle of perfume. He's going to pour out his very blood, the blood of the God-man, for her. Which is why what Jesus says here is so significant when he says, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. What he's saying is not that you shouldn't care about the poor. Much of Jesus' teaching will say that part of what a Christian does is to have a deep care for those who are the most helpless, for the orphan and the widow. But he's saying that Mary recognizes this redemptive historical moment, that Jesus is about to go to his cross for her, and that he would soon not be with them. And she is seizing the moment to show her devotion to Jesus as he's physically present with her when he soon will not be. Poverty will always be with us, but we need to get the order correct. If we confuse the alleviation of poverty or any other social ill with the gospel, we have missed the boat. But Christians, if we are true followers of Jesus, will flowing from what extravagant gift that Jesus has done for us, will be moved to care about those who are poor and needy around us. Jesus himself will say in Matthew that it's how we treat the least of these that shows our love for Jesus, that we're actually serving him when we serve those who are in great need. And indeed, this has been a mark of the church wherever it's gone. As the New York Times columnist Nick Kristof wrote a few years back, he's not a believer, but he was always somebody who traveled to some of the most desperate places in the world. And he says he's always been incredibly surprised wherever he goes, no matter how dark of a slum he's been in, there are Christians there where nobody else is. Because of what Jesus has done for them, they desire to serve the most vulnerable. But it flows from what Jesus did for them on the cross. Mary recognizes what Jesus is about to do and shows her utter, complete devotion to Jesus. She's so thankful to him. She recognizes the moment. May we have even a smidge, a dab of her fragrance about us. So I asked the question I asked at the beginning. What does your house smell like? Not the smells of fresh baked bread or apple pie or dog, but what does your house smell like as far as the fragrance of the gospel? The attitude and life that flows from one who has been anointed with the blood of Christ. A life which is filled with the aroma of the gospel which Christ has done for you. For it is indeed a room-filling, a house-filling, a life-filling, a world-filling aroma. An aroma of life to some, an aroma of death to others. It will cause a reaction one way or the other if it truly smells of Jesus. But we're called to look to this example of Mary as an illustration of a life poured out as a fragrant offering to the Lord. Some may look on what Christians do, and many do, as a waste. Why would you spend your time coming to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening? There are many other things you could do. Why would you dedicate yourself towards full-time ministry or towards teaching at a classical school? You're so much smarter than that. You should be able to do so much bigger things. Why would you pour your life out in raising your kids in this way? Why would you pour your life out in this way? It seems like a waste. But Jesus says a life poured out in service to Jesus is a beautiful thing. Sometimes the things which we do would seem so ephemeral, whether it's even just singing a song to the Lord, have some of the most beauty because of who they are done in service to. May our lives, in all its fullness, be fragrant offerings to our Savior. In the words of the hymn, which we will sing shortly, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this beautiful thing that Mary did for our Savior, may our lives be moved by her devotion to our gracious Lord. May you awaken cold hearts, which often have a judgmental attitude towards others, and may they be softened and bathed by the example of Mary here. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. May we be a fragrant smell to our families and to the world. In response to that, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us stand and sing to our Savior, hymn number 338, which is printed in the back of your bulletin.